I'm guessing that many of you have been following the story from Gary, Indiana, that's been in the news a lot lately about the troubles the Ammons family has been having with evident demon possession. I know that these kinds of things can be reported badly in the media, so I wouldn't like to risk my reputation on what's being reported. But evidently there is something going on, and there are five principal witnesses that seem to be people of value in understanding what's going on. So let me relay to you what's being reported for what it's worth, and I suspect that there is something to it. The Ammons family began having trouble in the year 2011. At that time, there were three children, a single mom and a grandmother. By the way, Gary, Indiana. When I grew up in the Chicago area, we talked about Gary, Indiana a lot. It's not a good place if you're from Gary. I'm sorry, but high crime, high poverty, you get the picture. In Gary, Indiana, 2011, the Ammons family has three children, 12, 9, and 8. The family went to see Dr. Jeffrey Onyekwu, and he, a legitimate doctor in that area, said that he would never forget what took place when this family came to him. 20 years, and I've never heard anything like that in my life. I was scared myself when I walked into the room. And this is quoted in the police report, and it was also reported by Valerie Washington, who's one of the important witnesses in what has taken place. She's from the Department of Child Services there in Gary, Indiana. She said, the doctor from the psych ward said, that's not real. That's not human. No human can do what that little boy just did. One of the staff in the doctor's office said that the youngest boy, and this is a quote from the police report and the Department of Child Services report, the little boy was lifted and thrown into the wall with nobody touching him. That's what the report says. That report comes again from Valerie Washington, Department of Child Services. She was there for the initial investigation, and she says in her report, two of the most disturbing physical manifestations were witnessed by several medics and law enforcement officials. Her report indicates that when she and registered nurse, a male nurse named Willie Walker, went in to interview the children about what was going on at the home, they were witnessing something extraordinary. She says that the seven-year-old stared into his brother's eyes and began to growl. And this was not the first time he did that. And he said, it's time to die. And the voice was an unnatural, deep voice for such a little boy. It's time to die. I will kill you. And the youngest boy said that, and the older boy that he was threatening began to attack his grandmother. Her name is Campbell, and he was headbutting his grandmother in the stomach. And Valerie Washington wrote in the report that she observed that the nine-year-old had a weird grin on his face, walked backward up a wall and to the ceiling, and then he flipped over his grandmother, landing on his feet, and he never let go of his grandmother's hand. Later, the police asked Valerie Washington, do you mean that he ran up to the wall and flipped like in an acrobatic maneuver? And she said, no. She said the boy glided backward on the floor, on the wall, and on the ceiling. And that, by the way, is also in the police report. She told police she was scared when she saw it happen and she ran out of the room. We understand. The male nurse who was there at that occasion, Willie Walker, mentioned also in the police report and in Valerie Washington's Department of Child Services report, he said he walked up the wall, flipped over the grandmother, and stood there. There's no way he could have done that, the nurse said. And the nurse and the social worker ran out of the room in fear. You have to hear the quote. It is so funny, and yet it is obviously so somber. The nurse says, we didn't know what was going on. That was crazy. I was like, everybody got to go. And they all left. So that's what took place. In Gary, Indiana, there is a legitimate police captain there named Charles Austin. He was called to go to the home because so many of these occurrences were happening in the home. He started as a skeptic. He says, I walked in there in the family's home thinking this was nothing but a hoax, a concocted story. He went into the home with Valerie Washington, the caseworker from Child Services, and another police officer. And he told the Indianapolis Star newspaper that having gone into the home, now he believes in both ghosts and demons. He also vowed to never go inside that house again. That's the captain of the police force. That's a captain in the police force in Gary, Indiana. There was another Department of Child Services caseworker there, a case manager. Her name is Samantha Eilich, and she's part of the group that visited the house on one particular day with Captain Charles Austin and with other workers there. And the visit took place on May 10th in 2012. During this visit, and there have been incidents like this, there was an unusual oil that seemed to be dripping from a cabinet, and for no apparent reason, and she touched it with her pinky finger, and having touched it, she was injured just by touching it. Both Captain Austin and a Catholic priest who was on hand verified this story, and Captain Austin said she touched it with her pinky finger, and her finger just went flush, free of blood. It was white, like it was dead. She was holding up her hand saying her finger was numb and the sight of her hand. And the Catholic priest who was there described the seemingly spontaneous wound like a blister after a burn. And she had wondered, Samantha Eilich wondered if maybe there was a spider or something, but there was not. She just touched the goo, whatever it was. Well, we don't know what's going on, but we know that the devil has been doing his work in America, and particularly in some of the harder areas of our country for a very long time. And today we're talking about the reality of all of that, and particularly from the text, Ephesians chapter 6, which you heard in the scripture reading. This is a very important text. You know, we've been on this topic now for some time on the Apostle Paul's life and his teachings. We've been looking for the last few times together about his teachings during his prison years in Rome. And it is interesting, don't you think, that the most detailed teaching in the New Testament on spiritual warfare is here in Ephesians 6, which was written while Paul was in prison and so aware of spiritual warfare because of what he's experiencing in the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, all day, every day. And so he gives us this in Ephesians 6. We'll be cross-referencing this text with some others as well. But what we want to say is that the wolf is at the door. There was a time when there were so many Christians and so many Christians living right and so many Christians praying that the devil probably had a little bit of a difficult time breaking through some of the prayers that were ascending from America in times past. But I don't know that there are as many prayers now, as many obstacles to the work of the devil now, as there once was. And so the wolf is at the door. And that's what we would expect from Ephesians chapter 6. I want to show you a couple things that are very important. First of all, I want to talk about Satan as a bully. And we'll use the playground metaphor here. That Satan isn't going to leave you alone. I'll say, wouldn't it be great if there was no war, you know, on a normal human level with human armies? Wouldn't it be great? And the answer, of course, is yes, it would be great. But it's not up to us if there's going to be a war many times, because somebody is attacking us and they are not going to be refused. And so we who do not like war sometimes find ourselves at war. This is how it is in spiritual warfare. The devil's not going to leave you alone. You can say, wouldn't it be nice if we were all at peace and we didn't have to enter into the fray? But unfortunately, as it is with bullies, you cannot avoid the fray. There's going to be a war, and that's very clear from our text. I want to show you that, and then I want to show you some workable strategies. Since we are at war, what then should we do? How should we live? So we are at war. The wolf is at the door. If you're looking at chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, you'll see that you can't escape this. This is the bully on the playground metaphor. Chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's so much in this statement that is important for you to grasp. In the first place, it says we wrestle. What I want you to remember is that this is written in the present tense. And it is we plural. It's not just one guy here or one guy there is wrestling against demonic powers. It's we, you and I, whoever reads Ephesians 6:12, whoever that is, whatever believer reads this, is going to find himself wrestling in the present tense. At this very moment, you are wrestling the devil. I don't know what your war is specifically at this moment, but I'm quite sure that you can read this text today with me now. And you could go home and read it 2 or 3 hours from now, and it would still be in the present tense. And you can wake up tomorrow at breakfast time and read this text. It will still be in the present tense. And every single time you read it, no matter when you read it, night and day, it will always be in the present tense, saying that you and I at this very moment are wrestling with demonic forces. That's what it says. And that's what we'll always say. It's a war that you cannot escape. You cannot be discharged from this duty. You have to be at war. That's just the way it's going to be. We use the term wrestling in America, in English, a little differently than the people would have used it when Ephesians was written. Of course, we know that there were Olympic games in the Greco-Roman world. And so the wrestlers, the combatants, the athletes were wrestling. That's this word. But this word is used in the Greco-Roman world differently than we do, because it's also used for hand-to-hand combat. The word is pale, and it means not just wrestling for the Olympics athletically, but it also means if we were in war, hand-to-hand combat with knives, with short swords, wrestling with our hands, that's this word. So you shouldn't think we're wrestling athletically with the devil. You should think hand-to-hand combat. And notice it is hand-to-hand. It's not army to army. This is always individual. It's your soul against the devil. And that's what it says. You and I, we are all, not as massive armies meeting one another, but in the trenches, you and I are wrestling hand-to-hand combat with the devil, and we cannot shirk that duty. The bully on the playground isn't going to leave you alone. You can say, can't he just go and we won't have any trouble here? He's not going to go. There will be trouble here, and so you're stuck. This is the war that is at hand every day. We notice that we ourselves used to be part of the gang, and we're sorry for that. But never forget that we used to be part of the problem before our conversion. If you're not yet converted, you're still part of the problem. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're reminded that in times past, you, Christian people, you walked according to the course of this world. So, yeah, like everybody else in the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's one of the titles for the devil. He's the prince, and he operates oftentimes at low level, flying here and there around the world with his forces. So he's the prince of the power of the air. And then he is described here as that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So Paul says, you used to do that before you came to Jesus. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what you did. And so before we came to Jesus, we were part of the problem. And we cannot now expect that we will be left alone, since we have defected from Satan's side and have gone over to God's side. And so that's the situation. Well, since we see in Scripture that there's nothing we can do for it, we will be at war with demonic forces as long as we live, then what we need are some workable strategies. How are we supposed to endure this? How are we supposed to overcome? How are we supposed to defeat and be victorious? How can we do this? And fortunately, the Scripture is very nice to give us encouragement along these lines. While we do not wish to engage the bully, we also cannot be prevented from it, because he's not going to let us just walk away. So what shall we do? It is great that you see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, also one of the prison epistles, right? That Jesus has conquered our enemy for us. And this is so important. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, speaking of Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So you remember that in the Greco-Roman world again, the routine was that if you went to battle and you won, you were victorious in battle, then you'd line up all your enemy soldiers who had not been killed, all your POWs, your captives, your prisoners of war. You line them up and you surround them with your armed men, and you come marching into the city, and there is a parade, a victory parade, and you show everybody what you've done as a general, as a commanding officer, as a loyal soldier. You show everybody in the town what you've done, and you march through the town with your captives. That's what this text is saying Jesus did. He has already done it, having spoiled principalities and powers. We have a participle going on here, which means it has been done with the result that it is still done. It was done in the past, but the effects linger. Having spoiled them with the result that they are still spoiled, they're still defeated. He made a show of them openly. In the spirit world, it was evident that our side wins. Jesus won. And so the victory is done. There is still a tremendous mop-up effort, which we are all a part of. Skirmishes here and there, all over the world, all the time. And so we're part of the mop-up effort, but the victory is declared. Well, you see that this wonderful Savior who won in our behalf now gives us a tremendous privilege. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, this very important point. God, verse 5, has quickened us together with Christ, made us alive with Christ, and has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we find that the Lord has spoiled principalities and powers. These are demonic ranks. The Lord himself has defeated principalities and powers at Calvary. And then we get to participate with him. And just as surely as the Lord is enthroned in heaven, our God has allowed us to sit with him in heavenly places. Again, that is accomplished in two ways. By imputation, as the Bible calls it, which is an accounting term. You are under contract, a prince of heaven, a child of the great king of the universe. By contract, by imputation, by accounting, you are that. The paperwork is all in. You are promoted to that. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The other thing you have to remember is that this is really, really true for us in a very ontological sense, because the Spirit of Christ lives in your heart. The Holy Spirit of Christ lives in your body. And that means you are intimately connected with Jesus at this very moment. So the Lord himself defeated our enemy. He is seated in heavenly places far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions, as Paul says it in Ephesians 1, and then in Ephesians 2, he made you to sit there. So it's not like we're sitting ducks in this, you know. When we go to this spiritual warfare, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The king who conquered them is the one who sends down our orders and our equipment and our resources, and he gives us the backup that we deserve as princes and princesses of heaven. And so it's not like we go to this battle with no resources. We have all the resources of Jesus as we go. We also notice that while this is true, we have to keep our guard up. So in our text today, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. We think of armor as a suit of armor, but don't forget that this word in the Bible, in Greek, it means not only the armor that you wear, but also the weapons that you carry. It would be more like our word armory. When we go to an armory, we not only get bulletproof vests today, we also get ammunition and guns and sometimes explosives. And those are the things we store in our armory. That's what this is. Put on the whole armor of God, not just the defensive armor, but also the offensive weapons. So take all the weapons of God. No fooling around. That's what the text is implying. You take it all, the whole armor. Go to the armory and get everything that is there. It says that we will be able to stand, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because you can. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's a very bad war. It's a very dark day, but you can withstand. to go on in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You don't have to cave in. You don't have to fall down in this battle. You have what you need. Now go out there and show yourself to be true soldiers of Jesus. We say in verse 14, stand, therefore. When we're talking about the shield of faith, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench how many of the fiery darts of the wicked? How many? All of them. So it's not like you're a sitting duck in this playground with the bully who won't leave you alone. You have what you need to do hand-to-hand combat. And by the grace of God, you can stand and you can quench all of the fiery darts that come at you. We're going to give you more information about that next week. But for now, just notice that you have a wonderful armory from which to draw your resources. Well, we notice again that while we are strong, while we are helped by God, we have to take this very seriously. You must know that it is dangerous business that we've been called to do. The world is not a playground. It is a battleground. And so the Bible says, take all the armor of God. Take it all. Don't neglect any item in the armory. Put on the whole armor of God. In chapter 6, verse 11, we are reminded that our enemy is so clever, devilishly clever. It says, we will take on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles is deception. He is so wily. He is so clever. He sneaks up. He's very, very difficult to capture at critical times because he's very stealthy. And so we're doing war with an enemy who is so deceptive. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 26, we are warned about taking this seriously. We have the little command there, which seems innocuous enough, right? Be ye angry and sin not. So don't be an angry person. James says the wrath of God works not the righteousness. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So don't be this angry person. It's so easy to be an agitated, angry person. Don't do that. So the Bible says, yes, there are certain things you can be angry about, but don't sin. Don't become an angry, out of temper, embittered person. And then the very next statement, which sounds so different than this one about being angry, because we're all angry, we know what's to worry about. So I have a temper, is there a problem? But the very next statement says, neither give place to the devil. It's the same thought. Don't be an out of temper, grouchy, irritable, embittered person. Don't do that. And don't give place to the devil. See, that's so important. Yes, we're equipped for this. We're okay in this battle by the grace of God, by the weapons of our warfare. We're okay. But the Bible says, now, you wouldn't make the mistake, would you, of giving the devil a place? In other words, you wouldn't leave the garden gate open, right? Because if you give him a place, he will harm you. So you wouldn't make that mistake. You take the whole armor of God and don't let your guard down. Don't give the devil a place. If you allow him to get close to you, he will hurt you. If you allow him to get a foothold, he will push you down. Don't give the devil a place. So you see, we're not fooling around here. And it is so wily, right? It is the deception. We think we're safe when we're not safe, so we leave the garden gate open, and then trouble comes. The Pacific Daily News, July 24th, 1986. Article entitled, Girls' Abilities Mysterious, from Guam. The article says, the statue of Santo Niño, the Christ child. The statue of Santo Niño, the Christ child, was placed on the flattened, upturned palms of the young girl. Suddenly, the statue with a wooden bottom began to rock back and forth from side to side. It bounced upon the girl's hands, turned full circle, and even climbed up her arm as nearly 100 people watched. The girl's face was expressionless as she watched the doll move around. Her hands remained stationary, other than to accept the weight of the doll as it danced upon her hands. There were no strings or gadgets controlling the doll's movement, and as if to prove that that particular doll was not rigged in any way to perform such a feat, The girl was past at least 30 other religious statues provided by the audience. Even the most skeptical in the crowd knew that they were witnessing something out of the ordinary. Was it psychic phenomenon or religious miracle? The young girl, Maria Jesusa Bunag, 15, believes it is the result of a gift given to her by God. You see, it's all saturated with Jesus. What's her name? Maria Jesusa, Maria Jesus Bunag. It's all saturated with Jesus. A statue of the baby Jesus. The girl, was born on Christmas Day. So it's all about the baby Jesus. Religious statues and all of this demonic levitation experience taking place in the context of Christianity and Jesus. So the Bible says, you know, you have to stand against the deception of the devil. Stand against the deception. Because he is so deceptive. And you wouldn't give him a place, right? You can't leave the back door unlocked. If you leave the door unlocked, if you let your guard down, you lose. So it's not like we're completely overmatched in this warfare. We can do everything that God ever calls us to do. But you can't give the devil a place. If you give him an advantage, then he wins. Well, the instruments we're going to talk about the next time we're together, I'm just going to list them for you now so you will have an idea of what they are and what they mean. Next time we're going to unpack this with a little more detail. But we have the instruments of war given to us according to chapter 6, verse 11 of Ephesians. You'll see that these weapons are all very, very important. The list of weapons actually starts in verse 14. And you see the first one is truth. Truth is so important, because if you don't pay attention to the truth, then you will cave in to untruth, the falsehood that is everywhere, and that will ruin your life. Righteousness comes up next. We're supposed to have on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is a leather bulletproof vest, if you will, of that day, because a stiff leather vest could protect your vital organs in your abdomen from even a glancing sword blow. A spear that was a little off target might glance off if you had a thick leather pad covering your chest and your belly. And so that is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, which we'll explore next time. This is the entire point. If you don't have righteousness, you have left the back door open. We'll explain that next time in more detail. But righteousness is the entire point. If you came to me for help in spiritual warfare and you told me that you had known sin in your life and you were not willing to give up that known sin, my simple counsel to you would be, I cannot help you. As long as you have known sin in your life, you have left the garden gate open and I cannot help you. No person can help you. God himself has chosen that he will not help you unless you have locked the door on the devil. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, protecting your chest and your abdomen. You cannot live without the breastplate of righteousness. The gospel of peace. Well, we love that because these are the shoes that take you to the next person. Because in this battle, we're not just trying to survive, you know. We're trying to push back the darkness so the next person can come to our side. The next person can defect to the kingdom of righteousness because we're going somewhere with our gospel of peace. Faith. Next to righteousness and truth. Without faith, this is never going to work out. You'll see that you have emotional imbalance all of your life. And as the book of Proverbs says it, a wounded spirit who can bear? The spirit of the man will sustain his infirmities. If you're a little sick, but you have a strong spirit, you'll do okay. But once your spirit is broken, when you have no more faith, then we've come to the end of the war. The hope of salvation in verse 17, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, he calls this the helmet of the hope of salvation, to know, to have hope that everything's going to turn out okay in the end, because sometimes the battle is so dark, it doesn't look like it really will turn out. And then you have to believe in the salvation of the Lord. Your life has a happy ending if you follow Jesus. And then we have Scripture. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Scripture. Because the Scripture is everything. The Scripture is a fortress. It's a high tower. It's a map. It's a mirror. It's a medicine. It's a food. It's what you need if you're going to go to battle. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And last of all, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray all the time. Because prayer is your radio beacon for reinforcements. Every time you're in trouble and you pray that the Lord would send backup, the Lord does indeed send backup. But if you don't pray, if you don't get the backup you need at critical times, then you find yourself at a loss in the battle. And these are the instruments of our warfare. When you go to take on the whole armor of God, when you go to the armory to get everything you can defensively and everything you can offensively, these are the things that you're actually going to pick up. My friend was only 17 years old when he and his friend brought out a Ouija board and they decided that they would consult with the Ouija board. It was just a lark, you know, they did it on a whim, the spur of the moment. And when it came my friend's time to consult with the Ouija board, he asked the question, "When will I die?" Well, the little indicator floated back and forth over the letters and spelled out 3 years. He was, according to that experience, to die in 3 years. His follow-up question was, "How then will I die?" And once again, the little indicator moved back and forth until it spelled out the message, car accident. Well, he's only 17 years old. That's 1988. 3 years later, in April of 1991, my friend was injured in a rugby game, and he wanted to go to a doctor who was about an hour away from his home. And he had his own car and was just going to drive himself, but his mom said, "Well, I'd like to go with you." So mom went with him to the doctor, and the visit to the doctor was unremarkable. The doctor was happy with the way he was mending, and there were really no lines, so he's in and out of the doctor's office in no time at all. He's ready to get back home, and he wants to get back home, and he was going to drive, and his mom asked if she could drive instead. Well, he said that would be okay, so his mom is driving his car on the way back home, and his mom noticed that he was not wearing a seatbelt. So she pulled over to the side of the road, and she said, "I'm not going to move here until you put the seatbelt on," and so he put the seatbelt on. Just a few minutes after he put the seatbelt on, they're motoring down the highway, and at highway speeds, had a head-on collision with an elderly man who was confused and had gone into their lane, and so he was coming opposite way in their lane. In the collision, the driver's seat, so the mom's seatbelt, the driver's seatbelt malfunctioned. My friend was now riding shotgun in the passenger seat, and his seatbelt worked fine. When he came back to consciousness, because it was a horrific crash, when he came back to consciousness, he found that the car was on fire and strangers were pulling him out of the wreck. His mother's seatbelt had failed, and she died the following day from the injuries of the car accident. My friend was always haunted by this, because that was 3 years after the Ouija board experience. And there had indeed been a car accident. And if things had gone as anybody would have expected, he would have been driving his own car, and he would have been the one who died. So there was a fatality. And it was 3 years after the Ouija board consultation. But it was as if there was this great cosmic switch, and his mother died instead of himself. And he always hated that. He felt like somehow his mother was cheated, because it was his destiny, not hers. And somehow he carried this guilt with him all of his life. Shortly after the accident, he had another experimentation with sin. And this time he took LSD. And when he took the LSD, it gave him a terrible, terrible dream. And when he was describing this to his wife, he said, "I was with my friends, and all of a sudden I felt like I was falling down. I felt like I was going in hell. It was hot and noisy, and I felt despair, and I started shouting, and I woke up. Well, as a bright young businessman, my friend was introduced to some management consultants who are very keen on Scientology. That is L. Ron Hubbard's Church of Scientology that you hear about in the news from time to time with some of our celebrities. My friend actually went through the life repair counseling, which is sort of an initiation into the religion. And he was fascinated with Scientology for the rest of his life. He studied their teachings and their methods, especially as they related to his business. My friend's father and brother spoke from time to time about my friend waking up in the middle of the night, but not really waking up. It was like he was sleepwalking. And they said that they could hear him sometimes, deeply troubled and shouting out. When he got married, his wife was told these things. And on a couple of occasions, she woke up to see her husband, my friend, standing in the room shouting at nobody. Nobody was there. He's all upset and arguing and shouting, very afraid. In all of the trauma and confusion that began to grip his life, he announced to his wife that he wanted to have a divorce. This broke her heart. You just see he was confused. He wasn't a bad guy. He's just confused. On the 19th anniversary of the accident that took his mother's life, he was talking to his wife. They had not divorced yet. He was talking to his wife, and he was reminding her once again how awful all of this was, that he lost his mother 19 years earlier, and it was like something was wrong with the world because it should have been him, not mom. And his wife had no idea how deeply troubled he was about all of that day, and she had absolutely no idea that he was going to end his life that night with a gunshot wound. When my friend died, his wife was going through some of his things, and there was a post-it note on top of his Bible. And it said, written to his wife, "You were right. Don't do Scientology. You put all this together, and you have a picture of spiritual warfare, and an ugly and dark picture." It's as if one day with a Ouija board, he was enslaved to something that was really horrible, that shook his confidence in the entire order of the cosmos, in his personal place in the universe. And then comes along a drug experimentation that shakes him and drives the stake deeper into his soul. And then comes a lifelong fascination with untruth in the form of Scientology, always fascinated with something on the other side. And I think that maybe that was the devil's finishing move. So what's my fear for the people I love in my congregation, in my orbit of acquaintance? What's my fear? Not so much that you are going to have the phenomena occur in your life like the family in Gary, Indiana had, not like the Ammons family. I know that that can happen, and I think I have had some encounters along those lines with my friends. But I don't think that scares me. That's not what I'm really talking about for most of you for the rest of your life. What really scares me is that you won't have enough truth from the armory. And because you don't have enough truth, you're interested in untruth. You don't pay attention to the truth. Because there's not enough truth in your life, then the wiles of the devil, he's so deceptive, he's going to jerk the foundations of your life, and you're not going to understand. There's going to be too much confusion. That's what I'm afraid of. And I'm afraid that you're not going to have on a breastplate of righteousness. And because you don't have the breastplate of righteousness covering your chest and your abdomen, I'm afraid that things are going to happen to you. Out there, people will call it bad luck. It's because the devil's going to send attacks, and we sometimes call this harassment or oppression, and things are just going to go badly for you because We're trying to tell you that you have to live righteously and you have to follow Jesus, but you think, well, it's not so bad really, is it? And some of the sins that I have in my life, I like very much. And so you just keep having what might be called bad luck. And that really is spiritual warfare in your life. And my fear is that because you haven't cultivated faith, you don't understand the things of God because you haven't paid enough attention to truth, and you haven't cultivated faith to really walk with Jesus and learn his ways, I'm afraid you're going to be emotionally troubled, that you're going to wonder about your place in this universe, that you're going to find yourself upset and despairing because you haven't cultivated faith. And faith is what gives you emotional sturdiness, a wounded spirit who can bear it. But if you have faith, your spirit won't be wounded. And so these are the fears. These are the very real threats on your life. Probably not that you're going to levitate or see unusual things like that. But these things, I would suggest that many of my friends are enduring at this very, very moment because the spiritual warfare is real and they're not taking it seriously. And the Apostle Paul says, you know what's happening right now, don't you? Right now, as you sit here in this chair, you are wrestling against principalities and powers. Wrestling, hand-to-hand combat with high-ranking spirits, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's what's happening to you as you sit in these chairs today. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I want to speak especially to you to remind you that you are in such grave danger. You're part of the rebellion against the great King of the universe, and you can't possibly win. The end of this rebellion is the destiny of the devil and everybody who follows him. That is the lake of fire. The gospel is that Jesus loves you so much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, to wash your sins away. That's what the scripture says. And he rose from death after 3 days, alive, not dead. And he conquered death and he conquered evil. And the scripture now says that this same conqueror of death and the devil offers to you the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've never accepted that free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that just before we go home today. In the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, between you and the Lord only, you can accept that free gift. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on the Lord for this gift of forgiveness, a home in heaven, to be one of his born-again children forever. And if you've never prayed this prayer, I hope you'll do it right along with me right now in the privacy of your own heart. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I love you. I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross just like the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days just like the gospel says it. And that you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life. To be one of your born again children. To live with you forever in heaven as a free gift. Forgiven for all my sins forever as a free gift. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise that nobody who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me.